indications of his coming would be wars and rumors of wars. Of course, we've always had war. War is nothing unique to this age. But one of the things that is different is that we now, for the first time in human history since 1945, have the capacity to destroy life on Earth. We've never had that before. There have always been conflicts, always been wars, but now we have the ability to kill every person who lives on the planet. And from those two chapters, which Jesus is telling his disciples, sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking down on the Temple Mount, which was a very imposing edifice, some 17 stories high, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And his disciples are asking him, when will the end come? And Jesus is saying, you see this magnificent building. The time will come when not one stone will be left upon another. Well, the temple seemed indestructible. And we know what happened. Only a few years after Jesus spoke those words in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can see lying on the street, the excavated street from the time of Jesus, the stones of the temple where they fell when the Romans pulled them down. And Jesus then goes on to tell some of the other signs that will precede his coming. It begins with the wars and the rumors of wars, natural disasters and earthquakes, economic upheaval, the persecution of Christians, which has always been going on, but we see that now in unprecedented ways. We see the level of persecution increasing throughout the world. It's not happening yet, at least in an overt way in the West. It's happening covertly. We're seeing persecution of Christians in Europe, and to an extent, persecutions of people who want to stand up for Christian beliefs here. Because Christianity is being characterized by the media as something that is extreme, that is evil, and that is intolerant. And of course, intolerance is the unpardonable sin in the modern lexicon. You can be anything but intolerant. You see it in the church. Jesus said one of the signs of his coming would be the apostasy of the church. Paul goes into greater detail about this, that in the last days there would be a falling away from the faith and a giving heed to the what he calls the doctrine of demons. We've seen in the Church of England just recently the new archbishop, who we all thought was going to be okay, are coming out with a new baptism service which dumbs down sin and eliminates the renunciation of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That has been a Christian formulary in baptism since the beginning of the church, renunciation of those things. It's now been taken out. And they asked Welby why, and he said, because it's not acceptable to modern people. Well, of course it's not acceptable. Sin never has been acceptable. I brought the 1928 prayer book, which is based on Cranmer's prayer book of 1549, which was amended slightly in 1662. And the 1662 Book of Common Prayer is still the official prayer book of the Church of England. But just to contrast the confession in morning prayer. Now, how many of you remember how we confess sins on using this? The liturgy we use is from a book called the 1980 Alternative Service Book. They've come out since then with a new one that's even less emphasis on sin. I think the one we use is roughly equivalent to the 1979 Episcopal Prayer Book. It's kind of light on the whole idea of sin and repentance. And the reason I'm talking about this is what happens Wednesday. It's the beginning of Lent. Ash Wednesday. And Lent is that period preceding Easter when there is an emphasis on repentance, on getting right with God. Well, listen to the confession in the old prayer book in morning prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. And this is based on Isaiah 53, where it says in Isaiah 53 that we all like lost sheep have gone astray, each one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, that is the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. We have strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. And I understand from people who know something about sheep that sheep are extremely dumb. And that if they get separated from the rest of the flock, it means almost certain death, either from a predator or they will get themselves in trouble somehow. You know, a sheep is prone to roll over on its back. Did y'all know that? Am I telling you something you didn't know? They're prone to roll over on their back and they stick their forelegs in the air and they cannot get upright again and they die. So you have to take care of sheep. You can't just let them go off on their own. They're not like cats. You know, they have to be tended for because they're so dumb. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. That means that we have wandered away from the flock. We've wandered away from God. He is the shepherd. And because we've wandered away from him, we are in grave danger. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. What does it say in Proverbs? That the human heart is what? It's desperately wicked. And who can understand it? We are born into this world with wicked hearts. Now, modern people have a hard time accepting that because I hear this all the time. I'm a good person. Well, the message of the Bible is no, you're not. That none of us are good people. That we are inherently evil and born into this world evil and alienated from God and incapable of following His commandments. This doctrine is fundamental to Christianity. It's known as the fall. That we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. It is part of our human nature, our fallen human nature. The Bible calls that the flesh, and that is why in that baptismal service, we renounce the flesh. We renounce the devil who exploits the flesh and all of his works. Last week we had a reading from Genesis chapter 3, the story of the account of the fall, in which, it's my favorite line, Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the snake, and the snake doesn't have a leg to stand on. I heard that in England the first time. I thought it was pretty good. But it's true. You know, Eve is seduced by the serpent, who is Satan appearing to her in the form of a serpent. And she believes the lie. Has God really said? She receives that seed of doubt. And that's all it takes, is just the tiny little seed of doubt. Does God really care if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And once she accepts that lie, and it's a subtle lie. It's not a bold lie. It's a cunning lie. And once she receives that, she transmits that to Adam, who believes his wife, takes the bait, and they both sin. And they end up alienated from God and have passed down subsequently to every succeeding generation that alienation. So we're born into this world deserving damnation. The question is not who will go to hell, but who will go to heaven. That is the message of the Scripture. Now, that's not popular. People don't like to hear that. People don't like to hear that they're sinners. But the good news is first the bad news, that we are in need of salvation. I remember when I was a child seeing the sign, Jesus is the answer. And my question was, what's the question? Because I was not brought up in a church that talked about sin. Even though it was in the prayer book, I don't ever remember hearing a sermon on sin and the judgment of God, the wrath of God against sin, and certainly not hell. Hell was something that Baptists believed in. Episcopalians didn't believe in that. But the fact is, There is a hell, and that hell is eternal separation from God. And the book of Revelation speaks about it. Hell is not, by the way, the domain of the devil. You see the cartoons, it's like the devil is the boss of hell. No, hell is where the devil gets cast. He's cast into the lake of fire. It's a place of torment for him. Hell is God's hell. God is the one who designs hell. And the New Testament talks an awful lot. Jesus himself talks an awful lot about hell. And he speaks about where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because there is no second chance. It's given unto every man to die once, and then comes judgment. All right, back to the confession. We follow too much the devices and desires of our own hearts, and that is what Eve did. She followed the devices and desires of her own heart. She was willing to entertain the lie of Satan. And because she entertained it, she was seduced. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. We don't stand a chance. There is no way that any of us can get to heaven on our own. We can't be good enough. It's only by God's grace that we're saved. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Now, you would not see that word, miserable, that expression, miserable offenders, in the 21st century, or even in the 20th century. You would not have seen the word miserable offenders. My phone keeps turning stuff on. I have to tell you this. My daughter, who lives in London, sends me text all the time. It's a picture she just took in Whole Foods in London of her with, y'all know who David Beckham is? Soccer player, David Beckham. I've got pictures of her with, what's his name? Rain Man. What's the guy's name? Dustin Hoffman. Margaret Thatcher. She is, the child always manages to be in the right place at the right time. We call her Forrest Gump. If you remember Forrest Gump, he was always photographed with Lyndon Johnson and with whoever. Anyway, back to serious matters. Miserable offender is an expression that you would not see today, because there's no concept of being miserable, because we have transgressed God's law. Spare thou those who are penitent. Now, that word penitent is something we'll be hearing more of as we move into Lent, but it means, I'm going to preach about this. I don't want to give you my sermon now, but you remember the movie Love Story? Came out in the early 70s. Love means you're never having to say you're sorry. Actually, what love is, according to the Bible, is being able to say you're sorry. And being penitent is part of that. It means that we do bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time is most grievously committed against thee. And because of that, we are able to come to God and to say, God, I'm sorry I did this. I was wrong. That's what being penitent is about. And it's changing direction. The idea of repentance, metanoia in Greek, tshuva in Hebrew. It means to turn and to do a 180. You're headed in one direction, and you realize that you're headed in the wrong direction, and you change directions. You turn away from sin, and you turn towards God. That's what being penitent is. According to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord, and grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of thy holy name. Then listen to the absolution. Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who desireth not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live, hath given power and commandment to his ministers to declare and pronounce to his people, being penitent. And that's the key. The absolution is not the priest forgiving your sins. The priest has no power to forgive anybody. It's you who have met the biblical requirements for forgiveness, which includes turning away from sin, being penitent. Has given power and commandment to his ministers to declare and pronounce to his people, being penitent, the absolution and remission of their sins. He pardoneth and absolveth all those who truly repent and unfeignedly believe his holy gospel. So repentance only works for people who believe in Jesus. Apart from him, we have no forgiveness. Apart from Jesus, there is no remission of sins. There is one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Christ Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So when you have the presiding bishop pass of the Episcopal Church, this Shorey woman, say, you know, there are many roads leading to God. And by the way, this is kind of mainstream Episcopal thinking today. All roads lead to God. Doesn't matter what you believe. You can be a Muslim. You can be a Buddhist. You can be a nice atheist. You will go to heaven. Your sins will be forgiven. But the message of the New Testament is clear. There is only forgiveness in the name of Jesus. So this absolution is applicable only to those who have entrusted their life to the Lord. Wherefore, let us beseech him to grant us true repentance and his Holy Spirit, that those things may please him which we do at this present, and that the rest of our life hereafter may be pure and holy, so that at the last we may come to his eternal joy through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think that says it all, and says it very well. Now, in the communion service, there's a little bit different confession, and it begins with an invitation to confess, an invitation to repent. Ye who do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins and are in love and charity with your neighbors. That's a big part of repentance. In the New Testament, it says, if you don't forgive, you can't be forgiven. So far as it lies within you, says Paul, be at peace with all men. That doesn't mean that the other person will accept your offer of forgiveness or will accept your attempt to reconcile. They may or may not. But you've got to make the effort. Who are in love and charity with your neighbors and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God and walking from henceforth in his holy ways. Draw near with faith and take this sacrament to your comfort and make your humble confession to Almighty God, devoutly kneeling. It doesn't mean that if you aren't kneeling, you can't be forgiven. But it shows that in that era of the church, you had to kneel in order to receive God's reassurance of forgiveness. The Greek Orthodox, by the way, the Greek and Russian Orthodox, don't kneel. They stand up. They're not chairs in church. I don't know how they do it in this country, but in Greece and certainly in Israel and in Cyprus, where I used to go a lot, they stand up. And the service lasts 3 hours. That's the short service. That would be the 8 o'clock communion service. That would be a three hour. They have a rather elaborate liturgy. It goes on for a long time. But they don't kneel. The Roman church, they do kneel. And in most Western traditions, they kneel. Except the Baptist. I think they sit the whole time. But don't feel like you got to kneel. I mean, it's nothing legalistic about it. We don't have anywhere to kneel here, and I realize some people can't kneel. So your posture is not as important as the attitude of your heart. And then the confession in communion is slightly different than it is in morning prayer. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed, So we sin not just by what we do or by what we say, but by what we think. Now that gets us all. I promise you. But not a one of us can escape that. So we are sinners. I remember when I was in college, it's been a long time ago, but even then the professors were rather to the left of Vladimir Lenin. And I remember them in history class mocking Jonathan Edwards. Do you know who Jonathan Edwards was? One of the greatest preachers America has ever produced. He was the spark plug of the first great awakening in this country in the 1730s and 40s. Huge revival that started in New England and spread throughout the colonies. And his most famous sermon was Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And I remember this history professor ridiculing these primitive, evil, narrow-minded, bigoted Christians who thought that was a good thing. But look, that's the message of the Bible. God is holy and righteous, and he judges sin. That's not the whole message, but that's the first part of the message. The rest of the message is that he loved us so much that he came and died for us on the cross, that he became man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and that he paid the penalty, the price that we couldn't pay, by taking upon himself his own judgment and wrath against sin. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. God made him who knew no sin to become sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. He became, according to Galatians, a curse in our place. That's the rest of the story. But it makes no sense unless you understand that God is a God of justice and that he has to judge sin. God can't sweep it under the rug. He can't look the other way. He can't pretend it didn't happen. He's got to judge it, and he did. By thought, word, and deed against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us, have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us all that is past and grant that we may hereafter serve and please thee in newness of life to the honor and glory of thy name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, to me, those confessions that I've read you this morning from morning prayer and from the communion service are far different than the confessions in the modern liturgy. And I think far more powerful, far more biblical, far more to the point. So what I'm going to try to do, if I can get Dick to figure this out for me, is to begin to project these old, at least that part of the Cranmer's liturgy, on the screen during the service. Got a new iPad, Dick. It's got a different plug-in on it. But I think those confessions and those absolutions are far more powerful and relevant than the what I call the liturgy light that we've had since beginning with the 1960s when they started to change the liturgy. And the impetus for changing the liturgy was Vatican II. You know, the Catholics changed the liturgy. They had their liturgy in Latin, and they started translating the Mass into the vernacular. And the Episcopal Church soon followed suit in the 60s, around 64, 65, with these trial liturgies. And then in 1979, they approved the new prayer book. The Church of England did sort of the same thing, a little bit different dates on it. But none of them are, to me, as strong as what we had before. And I think it's important. I think what we say is important. And that we need to, as we approach Lent ask the Lord to give us His grace to repent. Because repentance is a gift. There are people who go through their lives and they never have repented of anything. They've never seen themselves as being wrong. And they've done some heinous things. We can, the Bible makes it clear, we can harden ourselves to God's Spirit and we can become callous. Where we cannot receive the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, but He convicts us of sin in a way that is not condemning. The devil, on the other hand, is the accuser of the brethren, and he condemns us. He tells us that there is no hope. He takes away from us any expectation of restoration and forgiveness. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, always shows us the light at the end of the tunnel. When God convicts us of sin, it's always with the knowledge and the hope of forgiveness. I didn't mean to preach such a sermon this morning, but y'all have any thoughts on all this? I've talked an awful lot. Okay. We can. Why can't we have the service sheet redone with the different words in it? It's just easier to be able to use that screen because I can change the whole liturgy if I want to. If I decide we're going to do the 1928 book one Sunday, we can just project the whole thing up there. Whereas if you print it, you're locked into whatever you print. Huh? No, because I'm going to use the rest of it. I like parts of that. I like, for example, the order of service that they in the new liturgy is different. The order of service is different from the 28 book. The 28 book doesn't have the peace, for example, which I think is nice. It doesn't have the phrase "Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again," which I think is good. The flow of the service I don't think is in the 28 book is nearly as good as it is in the newer liturgies. But what the newer liturgies lack, I think, is the power of the language. You don't? More penitent, huh? Yeah. Well, I'll tell you a way around that. Bring a prayer book, and when we get to the confession time, then open it up to, and you can look down. Yes. Yeah. '60, '62, Cuban Missile Crisis. Yeah. My take is that Putin thinks that Obama's a pushover. That's my take. I think Putin thinks Obama's a pushover. He can get away with whatever he wants to. That's why he's doing what he's doing. Yes, Mike. Mm-mm. Yeah, I agree, I think we need to certainly during Lent. That's an appropriate time to think about repentance and what repentance means, and it is, as I said earlier, I think it's a gift. And we need to pray for that gift of repentance. And a lot of times we don't even see our own sin. I think a legitimate prayer is to ask God to show us our sin.
Well, and I think you hit on earlier, but you talk about the Holy Spirit, and then the critical piece after
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's the key. Who else has got a question? Comment. Doesn't have to be a question. Yeah.
You know, what does repentance consist of? What should we do to really repent other than just...
Well, I think it's... I think it's important not to expect a feeling, because emotions can be deceptive. You know, a lot of things affect our emotions. What kind of a day we've had, what we've eaten the night before, what's going on in our lives, they can affect how we react emotionally. So it's not an emotion. But I think if we know when we have acknowledged our sin, owned up to what we've done, and that we've tried to turn away from it, we've tried to put it behind us and to turn from that sin and turn to God, I think that's what repentance is. And a lot of times we have to keep on repenting because we fall back into the same thing. Mel Torrey wrote a book called Like a Mighty Wind. Did any of you ever read that? It's the story of the revival on the island of Timor in Indonesia in the 1960s, late 60s. Tremendous revival happened on this island. All kinds of miracles, people being raised from the dead, just incredible things. And he said the key to that revival was instant repentance. Confession and repentance. The two go together. Confession is acknowledging our sin. Repentance is turning away from it. A lot of times, we wait unnecessarily. You know, I equate it to the way I used to do when I would do something wrong as a child, and I knew I was in trouble, and that my parents would be angry with me, and I wanted to give them time to cool off before I owned up to it. I've told this story before. I won't bore y'all with a long thing. But when I was 16 years old, Larry Rosenstrauch, who was my friend, Jewish, he and I decided we were going to California one morning in the summer in my car using his credit card or his parents' credit card. And we took off and we drove. We left about 7 in the morning and we drove all that day and all that night. The next morning we were in Santa Rosa, New Mexico. Around mid-morning, we had reached Albuquerque, went in a 7-Eleven, and there was a New Mexico State Patrolman in there by the name of Lieutenant Lagermasino. Don't ask me why I remember all these names. I came and got back in the car. I bought a carton of milk. Came and got back in the car. He followed the car because it had a Georgia tag, and here are these two kids in this car. He thought it was stolen. So he stops us. He hauls us into headquarters there. The commander of the New Mexico State Police at that headquarters in Albuquerque was a man called Penn Winston from Valdosta, Georgia. Penn Winston, I later found out when I told this story here in this room, was the uncle of Bill Rooker. Talking about a small world. Penn Winston had been at the University of Georgia with my stepfather in 1928. So, one thing led to another. He calls home, and my stepfather answers the phone, and he wires us $30, which was a lot of money back then. He says, spend the night, turn around, come back. So we took the 30 bucks. We spent the night. The next morning, instead of turning around and coming back, we headed on to Los Angeles. That night, we arrive at Larry's uncle's house in Brentwood, which is a rather ritzy section of Los Angeles. Richard Nixon lived across the street. Anyway, we call home. I won't repeat what was said on the telephone, but Larry's parents wanted to fly him back, and my stepfather said, they're going to ride the bus. So we caught the Greyhound bus. We stayed out there about 4 days, which was fun. And we caught the Greyhound bus and headed back to Columbus, Georgia from Los Angeles.